How many of you are ready for a clean slate in your life this year? This is the year of the clean slate. This is the year of the favorable year of the Lord. You know, the favorable year of the Lord was also known as the year of Jubilee. After 49 years of problems, after 49 years of debt, after 49 years of bondage, after 49 years of captivity, on that 50th year, it was the favorable year of the Lord. It was the year of Jubilee, and get this, all debts were canceled. All oppression was lifted. All slaves were set free. And all captives were given a new start. Everything started over brand new. Would you like to have a brand new year? Would you like for God to start over in your life? Would you like for God just to take whatever is on your slate and just wipe it clean? Oh my goodness, this is the favorable year of the Lord. I believe a very big thing, some may have already experienced already, in this year of the clean slate, the favorable year of the Lord, I believe this is the year for restoring the joy of the Lord. Can somebody say amen? Amen. This is the year of restoring the joy of the Lord in our life. Go ahead and invite that into your life right now. I want you to read with me the Word of God that will talk about this. And it'll be the foundation for what we speak to you about today. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, John says, these things we what? Right. When you read the book of 1 John, he's going to tell you why the Holy Spirit, why the Spirit of God moved upon him to write the book of 1 John. And there's four of these purpose statements in the book of 1 John. We're only going to deal with the first one. We're going to deal with the first two today. He says, these things we write so that our what? So that our joy may be what? Complete. That word complete means mature. It means fulfilled. It means to running over. How many would like to have the joy of the Lord complete, matured, running over in your life? Now let's move down from the scripture reading there. We're going to cover that in the message to the two blanks that I want to fill in for you about the joy. If John was writing so that the joy of the Lord could be complete in them, what in the world is joy? Well, there's two statements that I want to use to lay the foundation. So if you're going to have it restored in your life, or if you're going to have it imparted in your life, you'll have a better idea of what you're getting, okay? Joy is an outcome of our relationship with the Lord. Joy is an outcome of our relationship with the Lord. Now, a lot of people mistake joy for happiness. And happiness really has nothing to do with a relationship with the Lord. You know, there are a lot of happy people that don't know Jesus at all. But happiness is temporary. Happiness is dependent upon what's happening. And when things are happening that are good, you can be happy. But when things are happening that are bad, you're not happy. So happiness, while it's mistaken for joy, it is so inferior. It is so superficial. It is so inadequate. But joy, on the other hand, John said, I'm writing to you. He said, I don't have much time and opportunity to communicate to you. If I could sit down with you, John would say, you see, John wasn't very happy, but he was full of joy. When he was writing this, he was on an island of Patmos, isolated from all other humans, separated from all other interactions. He was there because he was a prisoner. He was a prisoner for the Word of God and his testimony about Jesus. But oh, they couldn't stop the joy from flowing out of his heart. And so John writes to them as a prisoner saying, I want to tell you, boys, take it from me. I know how your joy can be made complete. Joy was an outcome of his relationship with the Lord. Number two, joy is not only an outcome of the relationship with the Lord, but get this, joy is the strength for our obedience to the Lord. Woo, somebody say amen. Amen. Joy is the strength for our obedience to the Lord. In Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10, Nehemiah had undertaken a mighty project for God. He was assigned and taken on the responsibility of rebuilding all of the walls around Jerusalem. And they had taken to the work heartily. They had gone at it with all of their passion. But you know, they had some enemies that didn't want that work completed. You know, you got some enemies that don't want the work of God completed in your life. These enemies were Sanballat and Tobiah. And they tried everything they could to get them to stop the work of the Lord. They tried everything they could to deplete them of the joy of the Lord. But here's what Nehemiah says in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. He says, do not grieve. Don't grieve, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Woo! Glory to God. They needed strength in order to do the work of the Lord. They needed strength in order to obey the commands of the Lord. And guess what? You need strength to live your day in and day out. Does anybody need strength today? Well, what you need is the joy of the Lord. Let me tell you something about that. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And if you sometimes find yourself easily giving in to temptation, if you find yourself easily disobeying the command or the will of God, guess what? Your joy is not complete. You need your joy restored. Now, Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 says this. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Now, how can you rejoice? Now, again, don't mistake happiness. He's not saying be happy. He's not saying be happy always. And again, I say be happy. Oh, no. He's saying being strong. And knowing that the relationship you have with God is what it ought to be, you're going to be strong for the work that you're called to do. You're going to be strong for the temptation you're called to face. You're going to be strong for the opportunity that's yours, and you can rejoice because God's will is going to be done here on earth just as it's being done in heaven. But oh my goodness, listen, it's going to get better. It's going to get better. Write this scripture reference down. In Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 2, Isaiah says, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. With joy, with the strength of the Lord, you will draw waters from the wells of your salvation. Now, beloved, if you ever need healing, you need to draw that from a well that you have in salvation. If you need prosperity, you need to be able to draw it from the wells of salvation. If you need deliverance, you need the strength to be able to draw it from the wells of salvation. On one of the trips that I made to Zambia, we were out in the bush where the gospel had never been before. We were the very first light skin that had ever, their eyes had ever seen. And we were out there, and I won't tell you all of the encumbrances that we had, but one of the things that they did is that you lived off of the well water. And the well water, I mean, it wasn't a pretty Western well that had a bricks or stone encasing. It was the hole in the ground. And the spring of water was deep down in there. And here's what they would do. They would go, primarily the ladies, and they would spread their toes around a rock barrier that they had, just with all the mud. And they would take that 5-gallon bucket, and they would bend over and go deep down into that well, that spring of living water. And they would bring it up and set it on their head and begin walking back to the camp. Well, like I said, they'd never heard the gospel before. They'd never known about God. They knew about witchcraft. They knew about witch doctors. They knew about darkness, but they'd never known about the light. They'd never known about the truth. And we got to go in and spend 8 days with them, chronologically storing the truth to them. And I want to tell you, when they got the truth, they stepped over the line from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and they were born again. And what a time of celebration they began to have. And why? The joy of the Lord came into that camp. Well, here's what I want to tell you about that. The next morning, one of the single mothers, she looked like she was like 18 or 19, and she had a young girl, looked like she was about 5, that was always going with her. And I went down to the well to get us some water, and she would always draw the water, but this day, she wanted her daughter wanted to draw the water from the well for us to drink. I didn't see that as possible. I didn't think I could pick the 5-gallon thing of water up. But her mother communicated through the translator that that's what her daughter wanted to do. And so her daughter spread her bare feet out around that round rim, and she put that bucket, that 5-gallon bucket down in there, and she began trying to pick it up. And can you imagine, 5 years old, trying to pick 5 gallons up? Well, what does the man start to? I step in to try to start to help, and the mother stopped me and shook her head no. And she told the translator something. And you know what the translator said to me? Her mother said, "The joy of the Lord will be her strength." She had just been saved herself. And so I'm standing there like that, and all of a sudden, that young little 5-6-year-old girl begins to pull that up, and the joy of the Lord is her strength. And she completed her assignment, her task. She wanted to do that as a way of saying, "Thank you for bringing us the living water. I want you to have this natural water." Can I tell you, I cried like a fat baby all the way back to the camp. I was just overwhelmed. But I thought about that on so many occasions when it comes to the joy of the Lord. The Bible says the joy of the Lord will be your strength. And the joy of the Lord is that banner that flies over the heart where the King of Kings is in residence. But what happens so many times is we lose the joy of the Lord. And God wants to restore the joy of the Lord in our life. Let me show you 3 quick things that you need to know for the joy of the Lord to be restored to your life. Number one, the reality of sin must be acknowledged. If you want the joy of the Lord to be restored in your life, the reality of sin must be acknowledged. Look at what the word of the Lord says. Look at what it says in verse 8. It says, if we say we have no what? Then we are what? And what? You know, can we just be real here this morning? There's not a single one of us, not a single one of us that does not have some sin here this morning. Now, I don't know if you want to measure the degree and the difficulty and all that, but God's not into degrees and difficulties. It's just 3 little letters, sin. It's missing God's mark. But you know what we do when we come to church? We pretend like we don't have any sin. We pretend like we don't have anything that needs to be forgiven. But you know what we're really doing? We're deceiving ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves. And what happens when we sin is our fellowship with God is broken. And rather than acknowledging the reality of sin in our life, what we do is we pretend. We pretend like we don't have any sin. We go through the motions, and you know what that's called? It's called becoming religious. You become religious when you live and act as if you have no sin. And what happens is you lose the joy of the Lord. What happens when you lose the joy of the Lord? You have no strength. You have no strength to obey the commands of the Lord. Can you hear me now? The reality of sin must be acknowledged in our life. Now, number two, once we become aware, and every day we ought to be aware that we have this sin problem. And if we say that we don't have a sin problem, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. When we deceive ourselves, then we begin to lie to others. Not just in words, but by in actions. I mean, if you can go a month in a worship service at Truth Tabernacle of Praise and not have some kind of sin you need to unload, some kind of sin you need to get cleansed, then you're deceiving yourself and you're lying to the rest of us. Same thing for me to you. But let me show you. It's religion just tells you that you got a problem, but it doesn't tell you how to get rid of the problem. If you want the joy of the Lord to be restored into your life, the reality of sin must be acknowledged. But number two, the remedy for sin must be accepted. The remedy for sin must be accepted. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. Here's the only remedy for your sin problem and my sin problem. And verse 7 says, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all what? Now, can I say it plain and can I say it loud and make sure that it's clear? There's only one remedy for sin. Everything else is religion. Everything else involved in you trying to get your sin dealt with, trying to get your remedy for sin, is just religious and it will not work. I don't care how many classes you go through. I don't care how many Hail Marys you say. I don't care how many prayers you pray. It's only the blood of Jesus that will cleanse us from all sin. There's somebody here today that you know that you've got the sin. Convincing you got a sin problem is not the problem. Convincing you there's a remedy for it is the problem. Can I tell you, there is no sin that you've ever committed. There's no sin that you have ever embraced. There is no lifestyle that you've ever been a part of that the blood of Jesus can't cleanse and forgive. Can you say amen to that? Let me tell you about that. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from what? How many sin? Woo, can you say all? Oh, just think about it. Every sin you've ever committed, every sin you've ever been a part of, every vile, wicked, despicable thing that's ever been a part of your life, the blood of Jesus can cleanse it from your life. That's truth that'll stand before the throne of God forever and ever and ever. But it's not enough to know it. You got to accept it. You got to accept the blood of Jesus as the only remedy for your sin. D.L. Moody was a great preacher, pastored in Chicago for years. He was preaching in an itinerant meeting, and he was preaching on 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. After the meeting was over, there was a man that came and said, Mr. Moody, do you believe what you were just preaching there? He said, I believe it as clear as anything. He said, well, would you come home with me, and I want to put it to the test in your life. Well, the elders, they tried to get Moody not to go with him because this man was from the other side of town. But he goes, and they're riding along, and just before they get to the man's residence, he pulls out a gun, and he sticks it right to Mr. Moody's head. He says, Mr. Moody, he said, I have killed other men in my life, and there's not a whole lot keeping me from killing you right now. And you're telling me there's hope for a man like this? Well, what would you say if you were Mr. Moody at that point? Mr. Moody said, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all of our sin. The man took his gun back and he put it away. He said, you see this saloon right here? He said, I own this. Come inside with me. He goes inside. He said, I lead men down to drunken debauchery. I take money from children's livelihoods by pouring their daddies drink after drink after drink. I promote alcoholism, and I produce alcoholics. Is there any hope for a man like this? And he says, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. He says, come upstairs with me. He said, and he went upstairs, and there was a wife and a little girl there. He said, you see that woman right there? He said, I beat her regularly. For never her reason, but I always make her think it's her reason, her fault. He said, I beat her, and you're telling me there's a hope for a man like this? And Mr. Moody said, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And he said, well, you see this little girl, you see her, and she had a scar on her face. He said, she came in one night just to hug me and wrap her arms around my leg and tell me that she loved me. And I was drunk, full of rage, and I hit her with my hand and knocked her across the room, and that scar that's on her face is when she fell on the furnace. Now you're telling me, Mr. Moody, is there any hope for a man like this? He said, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all of our sin. Mr. Moody left him right there, and the last words he said was, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, will cleanse you from all of your sin. That man wrestled with that truth all night long. All night long, he thought about his sin. And the words would come back, the blood of Jesus, my Son, will cleanse you from all of your sin. Well, right before daylight, this man let the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanse him from his sin. The mother said to the little girl, your daddy's been out all night. He's just come in not long ago. He's probably drunk, so would you be careful when you go in there to see him and tell him breakfast is ready? She went into the room, threw open the door. If you've ever been in an environment like that, you know you walk on eggshells. And she says, Daddy? And he says, yes, darling, what is it? Well, she turned about face and ran to the mother, said, Mama, Mama, Daddy called me darling. Said, you must have misunderstood him. He's probably slurring his speech. But the man stepped into the kitchen at that time. He said, no, honey. He said, I've done despicable, horrible things, but early this morning, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleansed me from all of my sin. Oh, church, I'm telling you right here today, I don't care what you've done. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, is the only remedy, but you must accept it for yourself. And whatever you've done, whatever you've been, no matter how many times you've done it, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, will cleanse you from all of your unrighteousness. Here's the third thing that I want to give you today. The reality of sin must be acknowledged. The remedy for sin must be accepted. But here's the most important thing now. The removal of sin must be appropriated. The removal of sin must be appropriated. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. It says, if we what? We confess our sins. Now you see, there's been a multitude of people that's died believing the first two truths and split hell wide open. You can believe that you are a sinner, and I don't know very many people that have a problem acknowledging that they're a sinner. You can believe that you are a sinner. You can be aware of your sin. And you can even believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But unless you appropriate the blood of Jesus, you'll die in your sin. Let me say, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and He's righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from, what's that three-letter word again? All our, what's that other three-letter word? Sin. Oh my goodness, listen to me now. The Old Testament sacrifices, all of the Old Testament sacrifices, if you're doing your chronological Bible reading right now, you didn't know there were so many sacrifices. So, oh my goodness, there's a sacrifice for this, there's a sacrifice for that, there's a sacrifice for this and that. And it goes on and on. All of those sacrifices were ordained by God. All of those sacrifices had a purpose under God. But you know what? All of those sacrifices have in common, they never removed anybody's sin. They never removed anybody's sin. Do you know what the Old Testament sacrifices did? They covered sin. There's a difference between covering sin and removing sin. And unless you've had your sins removed, you still are liable for the guilt and the consequences of your sin. The Bible says, whoever covers his sin will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes will be blessed by the Lord. Amen? So let me talk to you about the removal and it being appropriated. Now, whenever those sacrificial animals, whenever they came to the burnt offering, whenever they came to the Day of Atonement, there's three principles that God was teaching them and teaching us. The first one was the principle of confession. You see, when the goat, the animal was brought, then the priest would have to take and he'd have to put his hand on the head of the sacrifice, the sacrifice, this blood was going to be shed to cover its sin, and the priest would have to begin confessing the sins. He'd have to be confessing the sins. And that was the principle that God was establishing. It's the principle of confession. But also, he was teaching the principle of identification. The sins that were being confessed, the person that was confessing the sin had to identify with those sins. All right, let me talk to you about that for just a second. Let me illustrate that if I can. All right, see this piece of paper right here? This has got sins on it. Let's say this has got sins on it. And all right, and I start confessing sins. I said, all right, we got adultery here. We got fornication here. We got lying here. We got stealing here. We've got lust here. We've got idolatry here. We've got covetousness here. We got jealousy here. And all in all, I can't use it. Mm-hmm, 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 yep, yep. And so we go through and I list all of the possible sins that we have. And I said, all right, we're going to ask the Lord to cover these sins right now. But here's the thing we got to do. We've confessed these sins, but nobody's identified with them. I need you to come down and put your initial beside your sin. You see, what was necessary for the removal of the sin was confession. It wasn't enough for the priest to confess the sins of the people. The people had to identify, that's my sin. That's my sin. And that's why you'd have to put your hand on the hand of the goat so you could identify with the confession of that sin. But God was teaching not only the principle of confession with those sacrifices, he was not only teaching the principle of identification with those sins, God was also teaching the principle of substitution through those sacrifices. You see, there was an innocent animal there that was about to have its blood shed for the sins you were confessing and for the sins you were identifying with. And when it comes to verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How does God do that? We read it in verse 7. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. You see, the principle of substitution, here's what happened. When they would confess those sins, when they would identify those sins, and then they would have that substitute, they'd all be thanking God for the substitute because the substitute was about to die. The substitute's blood was about to be shed, and the people's sin was about to be covered. But it took two goats. It took two goats to adequately communicate confession, identification, and substitution. And they had one that was called the second goat or the scapegoat. Because God didn't want them to think that now for the rest of this year, you're going to have to live with that sin. I want to show you that I'm going to take that sin away. And so they had the two goats. Now the one goat, it would be sacrificed. But the second goat, it would be led out of the camp. Because that goat had all of the sins transferred that were confessed and identified from that goat onto this goat. Now, if all of your sins were on the goat and substitution was taking place, somebody was not going to, you were going to live that day because somebody else was going to die, and this goat was going to picture or communicate that your sins are being taken away, then you'd want that goat to go all the way away, wouldn't you? And that goat would go all the way outside the camp, and they would encourage it to go far away. I've been told and I've read that they put a bell around its neck, a distinctive bell, because that's the scapegoat's bell. Because can you imagine if you're trying to worship and all of a sudden you hear your bell? Oh my goodness, my sin's coming back. My sin's coming back. My sin's coming back. I don't want my sin to come back. You see, and that was the limitation of the Old Testament sacrificial system. But oh my goodness, can I tell you this? Can I tell you this? That God has given you a remedy for the removal of your sin, but that must be appropriated by you. You still have to confess. You still have to identify. There still has to be the substitute. But guess what God tells you He does through the death and the resurrection of Jesus? He who knew no sin became your sin. But you must come to God and say, God, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve to be saved. But you said you love me and you saved me anyway. I'm putting my hand on the head of Jesus and I'm confessing my sin nature to Him. And I believe that He died for my sin and I believe He'll pay for my sin. And God says when He died for your sin, He paid for your sin, then He removed your sin as far as the east is from the west. Never, never to revisit them upon you again. Somebody say amen. And John says, my beloved, I'm writing these things to you so that your joy can be complete. I believe this is the year for God to restore the joy of the Lord. It's an outcome of your relationship with Him. And it is the strength for your obedience to the commands that God gives you to live by. Is there anybody today that wants to take Jesus as their substitute? Is there anybody today that you have never in your life ever identified with Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Do you know the biblical, the New Testament way for identifying with Jesus? The biblical way, the New Testament way of identifying with Jesus wasn't coming down to the front and even filling out a card. The biblical way of identifying with Jesus as your substitute was to get into a body of water and to identify with Him through believer's baptism. When you were baptized, you identified publicly that Jesus is your sacrifice. He has died for your sins. He was buried and He rose again. And guess what? Your sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. Now, what if you have done that? But every day in your life, you know that you still struggle with sin. You know you still commit sin. If you don't, if you say you don't, you're deceiving yourself. And when you deceive yourself, you lie to others. And when you do that, you call God a liar. God says, if we will confess our sins, He will be faithful and He will be righteous to forgive you and to what? Cleanse you. Oh my goodness, have you ever been cleansed? Oh my goodness, cleansed. I believe there's somebody here today that you've been, you don't have to be convinced that you sin. You know the list of sins that you've committed since we met the last time. You know the sins that are calling you right now to run and commit them just as quick and just as soon as you can get out of here. And some of you know just how calloused your heart has become because you haven't confessed and identified to God with those sins that you've committed. And what happens is, rather than do that, we just become religious. And what it means to become religious is to go through the motions. You just go through the motions of singing. You go through the motions of jumping. You go through the motions of praying. But you don't enter into fellowship with God. And the joy of the Lord is not your strength. But this is the year of the clean slate. This is the favorable year of the Lord. This is the year, that God wants to restore your joy. But it's going to take you being real with your sin. It's going to take you accepting the remedy for your sin. And it's going to require your sin being removed from your account. And when you come to Jesus, He takes all that's in your sin account, all of your sin, all of the guilt, and all of the condemnation, and He removes it from you. And guess what? It ain't never coming back to you. Now the world will try to bring it back on you. Religion will try to bring it back on you. And your own flesh will try to bring it back on you. But guess what? When God looks at you, He looks at you through the blood of Jesus. And the Bible says, and He is the propitiation for our sins. That is the word for mercy seat. That is the word for satisfaction. When you identify with the blood of Jesus and appropriate it in your life, from that point forward, when God looks at you, He looks at you through the blood of Jesus. And what that means is, He looks at you and He says, I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied. For all of your life and for all of eternity, when God looks at you, He says, I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied. Why? Because Jesus is your propitiation. He is the satisfier of the holiness and the righteous demands of that holy God. And He'll never be dissatisfied with you in your life. Would you like for God to be satisfied with you today? Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. If you've come to Jesus and you have sinned and you've not confessed it, the word confess means to say the same thing. It's the word homologeo. Homo means the same. Legeo means to speak. When it comes to your sin, you've got to speak the same thing that God speaks about your sin. And God calls it adultery. What do you call it? God calls it lust. What do you call it? God calls it selfishness. What do you call it? God calls it rebellion. What do you call it? God calls it jealousy. What do you call it? God calls it anger. What do you call it? We got to say the same thing with God, and God will remove that sin and restore the joy of our salvation.
You've been listening to a message from Truth Tabernacle of Praise. We encourage you to explore the many sermons available on our website, www.truthtabernacle.net. If you'd like more information and you're listening in the United States, please call 404-297-7700. That's 404-297-7700. Or send an email to info@truthtabernacle.net. Again, that's info, I-N-F-O, @truthtabernacle.net. We would love to hear about how this message has encouraged you in some way. For those living around or visiting the Metro Atlanta area, we invite you to attend in person. You'll find the music refreshing and the people friendly and inviting. Join us for worship this Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Truth Tabernacle of Praise is located at 5705 Memorial Drive in Stone Mountain, Georgia. Thanks again for listening, and may God bless you.